So take your Bible now and turn to John chapter 17. It's also on the back of your the bulletin is the text for today. But if you can stand and read with me our text, John 17, 20 through 26, which is the last portion of the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ on the day before he was crucified. John 17, 20 through 26, we're picking it up two-thirds of the way through his prayer. Let's pray together. Let's read together. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to come under your word now. This prayer of Christ for his church that was to be. May we be encouraged and uplifted and challenged in the way that you've designed it to be. Be with our children and Roberta as they are in their time of junior church, and just watch over us in this room, Lord. Thank you that you know each and every one of us. You know where we stand. You know where we sit. You know our thoughts from afar. You know everything about us, and that you have loved us at the cross. So, Lord, help us to be bathed in the glory and the mercy of your Son today. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. You will agree with me that the fact that Jesus Christ was prepared to die for our sins, and that he actually did so, that is amazing in itself. That's a given. We are amazed the fact that Christ died for our sins. That he has also prayed for us and continues to pray for us, that's awesome, isn't it? He not only has paved the way for our salvation, for our justification, he also has prayed for us and continues to pray for us, to make intercession for us in regard to our sanctification, our being made holy, with the certainty that that prayer will be answered, that by the time our glorification comes in heaven, everything will be complete. These are truths that are amazing to us. Hebrews 7, 24 or 23 to 26 says this, and this is connected with this high priestly prayer of Christ. In the Old Testament, the high priest in Exodus of Aaron and all the way after the Exodus when Aaron was appointed serves as a working model for Christ. Christ fulfilled all that, the high priest of the Old Testament times, Christ fulfilled it and yet more. The former priests, the writer says, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Isn't that a great text of scripture? And that is what Christ is fulfilling. That's what he fulfilled in his life and his death and his resurrection. And in this prayer that we're reading here in John 17, he is showing us what it meant to be that high priestly prayer. And in this prayer that we've been studying, we discover one thing I'm going to mention regarding prayer. It's the striking reality of prayer. That prayer is not designed to change or determine the will of God, but it is a call to activate and fulfill God's will. Our prayer doesn't determine or change God's will. It's a call to activate and fulfill God's will. And that's what Christ was doing in this prayer that night before he died. It is the prayer is the means by which God's will is fulfilled, isn't it? Just like we are praying for Charlie, that Lord strengthen him, keep him strong, keep him true to you in this time. That's the means that God has appointed for us to pray for him. And how impressive, how encouraging it is to know that you're being prayed for by the saints. How much more then to know that we are still prayed for by our great high priest, Christ, who has already died for our sins and brought us into relationship with Christ. This final section, 20 to 26 of John's record of Christ's prayer, it does something for us. It brings Jesus, or us, into direct relationship with him. It brings Jesus into direct relationship with us who believe in him today. And he prays from the vantage point, if you like, as the incarnate word. The one who knows all things. And he prays in faith. He rightly assumes something. He rightly assumes that the witness and mission of the disciples for whom he has just prayed in the previous section. Remember, he's prayed for his immediate disciples just prior to this. His 11 disciples, he's prayed for them. And he goes on to pray for those who will believe later, assuming rightly that their ministry will be effective. And as it would be through their word. It'd be effective through their word. Someone said this, as a mountaineer gazing over the peaks and valleys to a distant horizon, which is his ultimate destiny, so Christ gazes over the rolling centuries of time. And he beholds the church. He beholds the company of the redeemed, who will be gathered from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language. And he sees them already coming. Century after century, he sees it from before the cross, and he looks and he sees it all as the incarnate word, and he prays for them. Isn't that an amazing thought? That's the power of Christ. And it's worthy to know also that in this text we see that the only real authentic source by which one can really know Christ is through the word of God, isn't it? Ultimately, it doesn't mean only just reading the Bible or being in church hearing, but when the witness of Christ is given in the world, whether it be in the church or in the world, that the message that is given unto salvation must be an accurate representation of the apostolic message. That the message that was given from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the disciples, from the disciples to the world, is the same one. There's a continuing link going on. That's why we hold to the apostolic message, isn't it? There has to be a historical continuity continuity of the same apostolic message. And that is what he says in verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, which is the previous disciples, but also for those who will believe in me, how? Through their word. Their apostolic message, which he ingrained into them, which when they saw the risen Christ, and when they saw him ascend, and when they received the Spirit, and when they obeyed and went out with power to be his witnesses, and when they lived their life, and when they were moved to write the New Testament, many of them, that is how the church has grown, through the continuity of the apostolic message to the rest of the world. The prayer, this will be the last time we look at John 17, maybe for a long time. So John 17, you'll know that the prayer is divided into three parts. The first section, 1 through 5, is when Christ prays not selfishly, but he prays for himself that he may be glorified. Why? So that the Father may be glorified. He says, I've finished the work you gave me to do. I have revealed you to them. They know who you are. Now glorify you by glorifying the Son. So he prayed for himself. His sole concern is the glory of the Father and the bringing to eternal life of those whom the Father has given him. Then he moved on to pray for his disciples. He prayed specifically for those whom he had just poured his life into. And he prayed specifically three things. He prayed to the Father. He said, O Holy Father, because of who these are, they're yours and they're mine. I want you, Father, to, and as a mutual agreement, to keep them first. Just to keep them in your name. To keep them in full allegiance, full loyalty to everything that they've heard and learned. Keep them there. Protect them. He also asked the Father to guard them from the evil one, Satan, who was in the world to which they were being sent, right? And thirdly, he asked the Father would sanctify them all in the truth of his word. We said that the emphasis was on not just purifying them and making them holy in their actual lives, which is essential too, but also to set them apart for holy service to God as they went out into the mission field. This was his prayer for them. And Christ's desire for them, as they experienced the hostility and the hatred that was waiting for them, his desire for them, one of the desires for them, is that they would experience and demonstrate the joy of Christ in their lives. You saw that in verse 13 of chapter 17. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he wants these company of believers, as he's sending them out into the world, to have a certain joy about them that no one or nothing can take away from them. So now, this prayer, it's a continuation. It's three sections, yes, but it's not separate sections. It's one prayer with distinct parts, but it's a continuation. Because it's all geared to continue and complete the whole historical plan of God's redemption, isn't it? There's something major happening here. Christ, the incarnate word, has been sent. He has lived his life. He is about to die a sinner's death for sinners to accomplish the work of salvation. Then he is leaving. He is leaving them, going back to his pre-incarnate glory in heaven. And he's leaving this group of disciples to carry on the work. And he's not confident, he's certain that they will do it. They will accomplish the work which he has sent them on, because it will be him working through them. Father, Son, Spirit working through. We who have come to believe in Christ through the apostolic message passed down through the centuries, recorded in the scriptures, are caught up in that drama. So the challenge for us, one of the ongoing challenges for us as we live in this century, at this age, in this country, in these days, is to continually align our lives up with this unfolding drama of the gospel. No matter where you are, no matter how old you are, where you're going, where you've been, how old, whatever, that you're still part of this story. And it's going somewhere. And it's going to glory in heaven for those who believe. And for those who remain in unbelief, there's the stark reality of eternal condemnation. There's no getting away from it. Eternal life, to be in the presence of God forever, or eternal death, to be enduring the wrath of God forever. That's the way the Bible teaches it. And that's the message that the apostles received from Christ. It's the message they preached all the way through the years. It's the message for the ages today. So, in this little section, 20 through 26, we're going to just notice two things. And it's about the desires that Christ has for his people, his church in the future, which would include us. He has desires for his people. And there's two parts for it. I'll tell you what they are. He desires, first, perfect unity amongst his people. And that's a challenge in itself, isn't it? And the second desire concerns our destiny. He desires perfect unity for his people, but then he also has a desire that we will be with him where he is. That's an amazing thought. Christ desires that we will be with him where he is. And those are the two desires that I want to focus on briefly in this prayer of Jesus this morning. Firstly, verses, starting at verse 21, 22, 23, where we get this oft repeated, three times he repeats what he desires for them. Look at your text. It says in verse 21, this is, he's praying for here, he's identified who he's praying for, those who will believe in me through their word. Future. Us included. That's why he's praying for us. That they, that is us, and all down through the centuries, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Second time. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Three times. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is the same as what he's prayed for the disciples, isn't it? Do you notice? Last week we said he prayed for their unity, to keep them together, to keep them guarded in spiritual unity. And the unity that Jesus is praying for is akin to the oneness that Jesus enjoys with the Father. Did you see that? Three times he's prayed for oneness, but each time he likens it, compares it, parallels it to the oneness that the Father and the Son have together. It's not kind of sort of like that. No, it's actually that. That same oneness that the Godhead experience that he desires for us. It is a participation in the life of the Godhead. That's really hard to imagine, isn't it? Father, Spirit, Son. In that relationship, we are being brought into, in some remarkable, mysterious way, that relationship. Spiritual unity with him. That means it is a supernatural unity. It is not something that we can create. And how does it come? How are we even brought into that unity? By the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. By being born again to a living hope through belief in the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins. We're born again. supernatural, born again, brought into that relationship between the Father and the Son by the Spirit. And this oneness, if you look through the text over and over, and not just in this text, but throughout the scripture, it is a reflection not just of the unity between the Father and the Son, but of the love between the Father and the Son. They love each other. Perfect love, perfect communion. So this spiritual unity that we have is to be a reflection of the love of the Father and the Son, which means our unity is to be what? It is to be affirmed by love, isn't it? By love for God and by love for one another. We can't escape that. Our part is not to create unity. This oneness, we don't strive. We said this last week, but I'll say it again. We don't strive to make the unity. We are already brought into spiritual unity by virtue of being brought into Christ, right? We are brought into the family of God, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one Father, one baptism, one spiritual food that we all partake, one word, who is, and that's our source is God himself. We don't create it, but we have a responsibility to do something. We have a responsibility to maintain it and to express it. We are to maintain it and express it. We don't just keep it to ourselves and play safe. We express it in ways of love. And it's not a unity that is organizational, although organizational unity is good. How many of you like organizational unity? There's a lot of neat freaks around here, right? All right, you just like things to be in order. You just know you do that and you do that and just do your job and that, and we'll have unity. And then there's also, which is good, it's good to know who's doing what. And to be organized. Because that could promote unity, but it doesn't mean unity, does it? You could have people all doing the right thing at the right times perfectly, and there's disunity amongst them, actually. They're just doing a job, or just doing a ministry. We all know that doctrinal unity is essential, isn't it? That's why I read the creed at the beginning of our church today. We read the Nicene Creed, just to say these essential truths that we believe in. And doctrinal unity is essential. But also, we can get to the point where we get so picky about everything, every doctrine, everything, that it creates disunity, doesn't it? Where we major on the minors. And we pay attention to the less than significant things, and it causes disunity. That is not what Christ is praying for here. D.A. Carson said this, it is not about agreeing on every point, nor is it searching for the lowest common theological denomination, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by commitment to shared goals of the mission to which they had been charged. It's not just finding the lowest common denominator that God loves us. Oh, good. Well, Jesus loves you. That's not enough. That could mean anything. But the essential doctrines of the gospel of Christ. It's unity around the truth of the gospel and all that it means. Christ, who he is, dying for sins, atoning for sins, bearing the wrath of God, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven, the incarnate word, the essential truths of the gospel. And this unity that he's praying for, that he desires, it requires something. It requires oneness of inner heart. It's a spiritual unity. It requires a oneness of our inner heart and purpose. And it's through the possession of a common interest or a common life. Our common interest is in Christ. and the life of Christ. And unity prevails when in a congregation, in the body of Christ. Unity prevails where there is a deep and genuine experience of Christ. Would you agree with that? Where there is a deep and genuine ongoing experience of Christ, unity prevails. Where that isn't happening, disunity can come in any shape or form. Because we don't hold to the essential elements of the gospel. So, Christ desires that we may be one. Spiritual unity that will be utterly maintained and expressed in our lives. Now, the purpose of that unity is what? What is the purpose of all this? Well, he tells us in the text, there is an ongoing purpose for this unity. And the purpose is that it will serve as a witness to the unbelieving world. This unity, Christ is saying, will make a definite impact on the world. Definite impact. So this unity has an evangelical element because it is also visible. It's spiritual. But because we are to express it in our lives, it is visible and tangible. It's supernatural. But the world will see it. And what does the text say the world, how we can see that? It says in verse 21, that they may all be one, that's the desire, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that's the likeness. And here's the purpose, so that the world may, what? First, believe that you have sent me. Right? The disciples, they believe. Right? These 11 disciples, they had come to the point where they believed that the Father had sent the Son. Now, all future believers, including us, we believe that the Father has sent the Son too, don't we? Right? Because that's the apostolic message that we receive. We believe what they believed. The Father sent the Son. The Son he's not by himself. He was sent, and he has accomplished the work. But the purpose is so that the world, the unbelieving world, may look upon the unity that they see in us and believe that the Father sent the Son. There's no other way to explain it. And he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Isn't that amazing? The glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them. Well, what glory have, do you know what glory you've, there's the glory of salvation for sure, right? But here's this, one commentator said the simplest way of looking at it is this. The glory is the likeness of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He has given us himself, now in the spirit, there's this sense of glory in us. He has given it to us by virtue of us being brought to faith in Christ. And as a result of this unity and of this glory, this likeness of Christ, he says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, that's the desire, again, so that, here's the purpose, so that the world may what? Know. They believe that you sent me, and they know that you sent me. And what? Loved them. Even as you loved me, so that the world may know that you sent me, and the world may know that you loved them, the disciples, even as you loved me. The world is to look upon us who believe and see this unity that prevails amongst us, this spiritual unity because of a common basis in Christ and the gospel, and they see something that they can only explain, that the Father sent the Son. And the Father loves these people the way the Father loved Jesus. Why? Because of the way we live. Not just the way we talk, but by the way we actually live our lives in this world. This is what it is to be a witness. You will be my witnesses, Jesus said. when you will receive power from on high. And you'll be my witnesses wherever you go. So here's the challenge. That's the desire of Christ in his prayer, that we all be one so that the world may sit up and take notice. So the challenge to all believers, especially in the context of a local congregation, because that's what happens to the church. I mean, the believers, the body of Christ it becomes local congregations like ours, doesn't it? Does it mean that every single person who comes to church on a Sunday morning is a true believer? No, it doesn't mean that. That's why we have membership, where we call people to become members of the church who have committed to Christ and understand the gospel and are considered part of the fellowship of the saints, so we can grow and serve together. The challenge is for each local congregation to give an authentic expression of this supernatural unity that God has given us, isn't it? By his Spirit. And how are we to do that? Because here's the reality is, we can preach the truth of the gospel from the pulpit every week, which we should, and we can teach it in Sunday school and home Bible studies, and we can preach the gospel. So the preacher, so to speak, is the spokesman for the community of the church. But the veracity or the relevance, and the gospel isn't going to be changed by our behavior or non-behavior. I'm not saying that. But the relevance of that gospel and the impact, the witness of the gospel, is either going to be affirmed, upheld, enhanced by the congregation, including the pastor, who's just one of the congregation, really, right? Or it's going to be weakened, isn't it? So if the world comes into our church and we boast of being one in Christ, and we have a spiritual unity that is overwhelmingly supernatural, and yet within us there is discord and strife and envy and gossip and slander and backbiting and all that type of stuff, should the world believe that the Father has sent the Son? They'd have reason not to believe, wouldn't they? Now, it doesn't mean that the gospel is wrong, but it means that the gospel is two-handed. There's the proclamation of the gospel, but then there's the affirmation of the gospel by us who believe, all of us as one body serving Christ. This is our challenge. This is our responsibility to maintain and express this supernatural unity that Christ so desires and that he has given us. And he says, I've given it to you, now maintain it and express it, so that the world may believe that the Father has sent me, that they may know that the Father has sent me. Why? So that what? Some of them in that world may what? Believe. It's an evangelical witness. That's the way it works, isn't it? Oh, may we be a church that loves one another the way God loves us. And it's a challenge we must undertake more and more as we see the day approaching. So spiritual unity, manifested, authentic expression, is what Christ prays for his disciples, even the future church, because he knows the power of the gospel lived out. Well, there's a second desire for Christ for future believers. We see it in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may what be with me where I am. Now, it is common for perhaps you to say this, or you've heard other people say, I can't wait to be in heaven. Have you ever said that before? I long to be in heaven with Jesus. We sing that song, I Can Only Imagine What It Will Be Like. Or a lot of our hymns, we talk about when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and takes me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. We sing those great songs of glory. Because we want to be with Jesus. Well, have you ever given much thought to the fact that Jesus wants us to be with him? That's a pretty good thought, isn't it? Not because he thinks you're a really, really, really good person to hang out with. He doesn't favor you over anyone at all. In fact, if he looked at it that way, he wouldn't. But he's demonstrated his love for us because he died for us. He's redeemed us. He has bought us to himself by his blood. He loves us. He didn't just save us so that we would live a life on earth and be useful to him in bringing others to the kingdom. His chief desire, ultimately, is that we will be with him where he is. And he alluded to this back in chapter 14, didn't he? Where he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my house there are many mansions. I will go to prepare a room for you. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But I go there to prepare a place and I will come back and take you so that what, you can be with me where I am. This was his earnest desire. It wasn't just, that'll be nice if we can all be together one day in heaven. No, this was his earnest desire. This is the consummation of all. This is the greatest glory of all. This is why he came. And it's, what's the purpose of this desire? Not just to be with him, but the purpose is so that what? We will see what? His glory. That we will see his glory. It says it in the text there. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We are to see his pre-incarnate glory. The disciples attested, they said, we have seen his glory. They saw his glory, a little vignette like the transfiguration. Wow! Peter, James, and John, they saw the glory of Christ. He was unveiled for a moment, wasn't he? They saw his glory in his miracles. They saw just a sense of his glory. Even his resurrection, they saw his glory. But compared to what awaits us? Look at Romans 8, two verses, Romans 8, 18 and 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 17. Romans 8, and this is to give us a sense of perseverance too. Romans 8, Paul in this tremendous passage, chapter 8, says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The suffering of this present time, which is multiple and hard and real, is not worth even comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17, Paul again, he says this, so we do not lose heart. How easy it is to lose heart, right? So we, the redeemed, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about our heavenly dwelling. R.C. Sproul said this, the greatest benefit of Christianity is not the forgiveness of sins. I thought, wow, I thought that was a pretty good benefit of Christianity. He says it's not the forgiveness of sins. That is simply the means to an end. It is that we have access to the presence of God and his Son. That is where Jesus wants us to be. Forgiveness is the means by which we get ushered into his presence forever And we will see and behold his glory for who he is. We shall see him as he is. And that is what Christ's desire is for his people. Not just to be forgiven. Not just to be redeemed. But to be in glory with him beyond this realm that we call life on earth. See, the apostles, they saw brief foretastes of that glory. We sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of what? Glory divine. It's a foretaste. And that was sufficient for them. The glimpse they saw of his glory was sufficient for them to lay it all out for him. To worship him and serve him with everything they had. Life on earth was over in that context because they had seen the glory of the Lord. And this is what Jesus was praying for us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ prayed for us the night before he was crucified, for all who would believe through the word of the apostles. Before he even died, he prayed for you, if you are a believer. For us, that we would all be one, spiritual unity, so that we would be a witness to the world. That the world could look at us and say, the Father sent Jesus. God the Father sent Jesus from heaven to earth. So that they will believe and come to know the truth of the gospel. That truth that at this stage is like unbeknownst to them. That'll be revealed. I can testify that coming to this church 30 years ago, I heard Pastor Cruz preach the gospel from here. And you've been in this situation before where you thought you're the only one in the church being preached to. Well, I've sat right there thinking the same thing. But also by getting to know the church, and some of you are still here, to see that there was a love amongst the people here that I had never seen before. I didn't know it even existed. And what I learned is it was the love of Christ in people. Isn't that amazing? There was a connection. It wasn't perfect, but there was a connection. There was a connection between what Pastor was preaching and the way that the people affirmed what he was preaching. Had it not been, would I have been drawn? I don't know. I liked Myra a lot. But who knows what, you know, what, who knows? That was an important part of the equation, wasn't it? The means was the love that was exhibited between the congregation. And Jesus completes this prayer, verse 25, 26, just closing. He addresses his Father. He says, oh, righteous Father. He's called him Holy Father already. Oh, Holy Father. Father now. Oh, righteous Father, for he is righteous. And he hears prayer. Even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. There's that important truth again. These know that you have sent me. Probably speaking of his immediate disciples. I made known to them your name. That's what he came to do, wasn't it? Christ came to manifest his name to those disciples. The first ones. To reveal who God the Father was. He said, I've completed the work you gave me to do. And listen to that. He says, and I will what? Continue to make it known. There's a continuation of this message. I will continue to make it known. Why? Or the purpose that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So he closes off with this appeal to that the love that is between the Father and the Son being in those who will believe. That's why in the John says, and by this, or Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So how are we to tangibly love one another? How are we to demonstrate this spiritual unity that would cause the world who knows us and watches us that the Father has sent the Son? It's not even complicated. But one of the main ways that we love one another is to obviously spend time with one another in the context of developing purposeful, meaningful relationships, to be interested in each other. Men's breakfast yesterday, we had a dozen guys, and it was, you guys who were there, it was good, wasn't it? We asked the question, what's on your plate? And many just shared a few things that they were going through, and we prayed for them, and we learned new things about one another, and it was fascinating. Learned things that we never knew before, just about what people do, just their job. We should know what our jobs are. We should all know what people do, and who's married to who, and whose kids you got, and all that type of stuff. We should find out. Why? Because we're interested in one another. And when we spend time with one another around this common bond we have in the gospel, what do? We spend time and we listen to the other person. That means we are more interested in them than we want them to be in us. We listen to them, preferring, honoring, asking, learning. And this is over a period of time. And then you share. You listen, and then you share yourself. You talk. You converse, you spend time, you develop trust and honesty and a sense of rapport and oneness. And as a result of that, what happens? You can then serve one another in love. How can I serve you? How can I help you? And that happens. And it happens when the common unity that we have in Christ. And when a church continues to maintain and express that which we already have, which is the gospel truths, and it flushes, and it's in our church, and it's just bubbling in our church, it will overflow, won't it? It will find its way out where? Into the world, into the other relationships that you have, because it will be a consistent pattern that you have, that we'll be able to relate to one another as Christians, and with that measure of faith and hope and challenge and unity, we take that same spirit into the world, even if it's hostile. And by faith, we remain obedient to the truth of the word. We stand on the word of God, and we allow God to do what he does, which is to bring others to belief. It's an amazing prayer that Jesus has prayed. This is his high priestly prayer. He prayed for himself. He prayed for his immediate disciples. And he prayed for those who would believe. So my last question for you today is, did Jesus pray for you that day? In order to be prayed for, you have to know him. You have to know him as Savior and Lord. And as a result of knowing him, is your life, are our lives a good link? Are we a solid link between the Father and the Son and the apostles and the world? Are we in that link to continue to witness to the glory of Christ to an unbelieving world? We pray that that will be so in increasing measure for us today. Amen? Let's pray and we'll sing one final great song. Father, help us to be worshippers in spirit and in truth, to love you, to love one another, and to love one another the way that you have called us to, according to the manner of the word of God. We give you praise, Lord. Help us even now to just close our time in worship in great praise to you. In your name we pray. Amen.